people have different ideas about what a Christian person should be like. For some people, if you live in any country of the West, you're a Christian. Others consider you a Christian if you attend church regularly. Oh, you go to church every week, you must be a Christian. Regardless of the church you're attending, some people think that if you believe in Jesus, you're a Christian. Now, in our last sermon in John, we discussed how the concept of who Jesus is and his identity also varies from group to group and even from person to person. The Apostle John has recorded in his gospel a description Jesus gave of who he is, of himself, and also the characteristics genuine followers of Jesus have. Our last sermon, we look at the request of Jesus to be glorified with the divine honor that he had before the creation of the world, before the world existed. If you don't believe that Jesus came from the Father, if you don't believe that Jesus existed before creation, if you don't believe that he has authority over all creation, and if you don't believe that Jesus is divine with all the divine characteristics, you don't know the Jesus from the Bible. Even you might claim to know Jesus, but not the one that is displayed in the scriptures. Today we're going to look at the way that Jesus describes and prays for his disciples. In some ways, this prayer we're looking at is a description. Jesus never came and told people, I am the Messiah. He acted like the Messiah. He preached the word of God. But now that he is during the Last Supper, this is the last time that he's going to spend time with his disciples, he's using this prayer to describe himself to the disciples and also to describe what they have experienced in the last 3 years and how they have come to know God through Christ. And the last sermon we saw how Christ described himself. Today we're going to see how Christ describes a disciple. What is a disciple? I think I've been this too much. Okay, put it up here. So what should a Christian or a follower of Christ be like? And we're going to see that the way that Jesus describes him is that his genuine disciples acknowledge Jesus' message as divine, message from the Father. They recognize who the Father is and his relationship to Jesus Christ. They no longer belong to the world, but they have been set apart. They are undergoing a transformation, and they have been also left behind. Jesus left, and he left them behind with a task to perform. And there are a few other things that Jesus is going to mention, but I think this is a good time where we will be able to look at the scriptures and decide whether we are true believers, and also how can we tell if someone is a genuine believer of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to the book of John, chapter 17. We're still on the Lord's, what is the Lord's Prayer? Because it was spoken by the Lord. It's not the one that he showed us on how to pray. And some people consider it the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying as who he is, the high priest of God's people. And he's interceding for his people, and he's also instructing his people, and he's sanctifying himself as a high priest before he brings the sacrifice of his perfect life, his own life. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 19, although we're going to be focusing in verses 6 to 19, but I want to read on the whole prayer all the way to verse 19, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilling themselves, that they might have my joy fulfilling themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his love toward us. Thank you for his forgiveness. Thank you for his grace that is never ending. Thank you for his love that surpasses all understanding. And thank you for the understanding that you have given us of the scriptures through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the helper he sent, the Holy Spirit. And thank you for the opportunity that we have to have the scriptures in our own language here this morning, Lord. And thank you for the freedom that we have to be opening it and opening them and learning from them, Lord. I pray that you will help us to take advantage of it, that this time your word might not be in vain, but that we will seek to learn from you, and that we might grow in the knowledge of you, and that you will help us to become more and more like you, since that is your will in our lives. And then I pray that you will also help us to give a testimony of what you have taught us through your word. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 13 to 17, we have the last discourse that Jesus spoke to his disciples before the crucifixion. The discourse started in chapter 13 and culminates with a prayer. The prayer that we just read from chapter 17. Now, Jesus could have gone to pray alone. He could have prayed this prayer with them there silently. But as we are going to look at today at some of these verses, there's some indication that he wanted to use this prayer aloud to instruct his people. Just like when he raised Lazarus and he said, I know that you always hear me, but I said them for the sake that they might believe that you have sent me. I think that's the same thing he's doing with this prayer. He wanted John and all the 11 disciples to hear it for their own comfort, for instruction as well as he was departing. As we saw, he gave a description of himself that we don't find in many passages of Scripture spoken by Christ. We find a description of Christ in the book of Hebrews. We find one in the book of Colossians. We find some in the prophecies from Isaiah, especially on the servant of the Lord. But here we have a description of Christ, of whom he is, who he was, where he came from, his pre-existence, spoken directly to the disciples, purposefully, so that they would be instructed So it was important for the disciples to listen to Jesus pray. They heard Jesus addressing the Father and described them that he had shown them the Father to them in action and with the miraculous signs. They heard Jesus praying for their protection because Jesus knew what was going to happen, and as they would look back into this night and this prayer, they could look back and say, yeah, I remember that Jesus said hard times were coming, but he prayed for us. He even told Peter, I don't know if during this time inside the upper room or either before or after, that Satan had asked him to sift him as wheat. But Jesus told him, I have prayed for you. So I'm sure when Peter was crying, very sad, inconsolable, it might have come to his mind. You know, he said he was going to pray for me, and he said, when you come back, strengthen your brethren. So they heard Jesus praying for protection. They heard Jesus praying for their happiness as they were about, as they were going to be about to be left behind. They hear about the challenging task they had ahead. The prayer would become a source of comfort as they were going to see their leader be put to death, and as they were going to see things just seemingly becoming to an end. That prayer also became a source of encouragement and courage to spread the gospel, so that they could look back years later and decades later and still remember the task that the Lord Jesus Christ had given them, and that they were going to be protected even though they might be in jail, even though they might be beaten or be receiving lashes or being stoned. They could look back and say, Christ is still in control. He's still praying for us. They were able to take the gospel and fulfill their task, taking the gospel to the whole Roman Empire, or to a great portion of the Roman Empire, as we read this morning, a letter that was sent to Thessalonica. As we said, this is a unique prayer, spoken by the second person of the Trinity, addressed to the first person of the Trinity. This is something I had already mentioned in the last sermon. There are no conditional statements. What Jesus prays, he prays with full certainty that it is the Lord's will. There is no confession of sin. God has no sin to confess. So Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, has no confession of sin to make. Like the book of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had no sin to confess. That was Hebrews 4:15. And we have the, in the book of John has been very careful as he records the prayers and the requests of people. When he has requests among equals, he uses as one Greek word, and when he has a request from a inferior to a superior, he uses a different Greek word. Well, the word that Jesus always uses in the book of John to refer to the Father is the word that is used among equals, which is erotao. So throughout this prayer, we have Jesus making this request to God, not like an inferior begging, imploring, but as someone who knows the Father's will, who is in control of everything. As he said, you have given me authority over all flesh, yet I want to request this from you, which I know it is your will, but I want also my disciples to hear what I am asking, because this is something they need to know, and they need to know that I still care for them, even though I'm not here, and they will be left behind in the world, in an antagonistic place for them. So the prayer itself has three main sections, but it is weaved. Sometimes it's hard to see where the divisions are, because what the Son wants is what the Father wants. And what He prays for His disciples is also what the disciples need to hear, and He wants them to hear, and what the Father wants the disciples to hear as well. So He moves from one section to the next, like the way that He's describing one of the commentaries, like the colors on the rainbow, where when you look where they change colors, you can barely see where the color changes, and then you have a new color, and then the seams are very overlapping or hard to discern. So the first part of the prayer, He requests, He has a special request for Himself, and we saw last week is a very unique request that no human has ever asked from God, that He would be honored with the glory that He had before the foundation of the world. No human can say, please give me the glory. He's asking the God of glory, the true God, to give Him His glory, or to glorify Him and honor Him like a God who existed before the creation of the world. He also has, then He moves to a request for the apostles, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And then next week, we're going to look at the request that He has with respect to the universal church. He knew that the movement, if you want to call it the movement, the work of Christ that had started before the foundation of the world was going to continue after His death. In fact, that's why He was sending a helper. That's why He told them in chapter 15, abide in Me, because without Me you can do nothing. Even though He was going to be removed, He said, you still need to continue what you have heard from Me. And then He says, I'm not praying just for the disciples here, those who are with Me, but for those who will believe because of their testimony. So in the first verses, in today's passage from our section today, now let's move into what we're going to be looking at. This is what we looked at, the way that Jesus describes Himself in the first section. Again, if you want to know if you're believing in the right Jesus, since there are different Jesus, verses 1 to 5 has a great description of who Jesus is. He's someone who deserves to be honored by the Father. He has authority over all creation, gives eternal life. He seeks God's glory as He works. His goal, His main goal, is God's glory. He has divine attributes. He reveals God to God's people. No one else does that. And He does it because He knows God personally, and He has been in His presence. He has the power, teaching, and authority of the Father. He speaks the words of the Father, and He has a divine origin before the foundation of the world. And that's just five verses, well, eight verses, that contain a great description of who Jesus is. So as we move now onto what a genuine Christian is, genuine, I have to, it's a common word this sermon, I have to pronounce it correctly, a true disciple of Christ. Many people can call themselves disciples of Christ, but Christ is going to explain to us what a true disciple of Christ, what His true follower is. So my encouragement, if you're not a disciple of Christ, is be one of those. Be a genuine disciple of Christ. The first thing is, notice that He's going to explain to us who those disciples are. How did they come about? How did they become His followers? And I'm going to go back to verse 6. We're going to start right there. And He says, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. So the first thing we see is that a genuine disciple of Jesus understands that he is seeking, that he's seeing Jesus, that when he sees Jesus, he knows God. I have manifested Your name, Your authority, who You are, Your attributes, who You are, to the men that You have given Me. Basically, they were brought to Christ, and Christ was able to show them, this is who God is like. This is His power. This is His mercy. This is His grace. And this is the forgiveness that he sent. And this is his love. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At least that's what John let them know. Well, the way that Christ put it, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So I have shown you who the true God is. You might have read of him in the Old Testament, but I have come and lived among you. Just like there was a tent in the desert as the tribes were moving from Egypt to the land of Canaan, Christ came and the word that John uses, he tabernacled. He put his tent among God's people and showed them this is what God is like. So one of the things is the disciples understand, a true follower of Christ understands that when he sees Christ, he is actually seeing the radiance of God's glory. You're seeing God directly. If someone sees Christ and doesn't see Christ directly, he's not really a disciple of Christ, because he doesn't understand who Christ is. He doesn't have the understanding of who Christ is. So I manifested your name, your reputation, to the men whom you have given me. So these men were given the privilege to come to Christ. You have given me out of the world. These men did not belong to Christ first. They were part of the world, but Christ had authority over all of them. But the Father also had authority over all of them, and he brought them to Christ. They were of the world, but you gave them to me. And in fact, something that we understand in the scriptures is that the greatest work that God is doing is the redemption of a people to himself. He is showing that he is able to change evil into good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. God is the only one who... Humans can take something good and turn it into evil. Satan can take something good and turn it into evil, like God's creation. But God has the power of redeeming, changing things to a good end. And that is the greatest work that God is doing. Greater than his creation is the salvation of his people. So they were yours and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. The other thing that a true disciple has, so first, they understand who Christ is. They understand that, or if they didn't realize, they used to be part of the world, but now they have been given to Christ. And since they have been taken out of the world, they are in a process of changing, of change. They are changing. And the third thing here is they have also kept your word. The other thing is they accept the word of, they welcome the words that Christ brought because they realize who he was. They realize that the word that he spoke was not his word, but they were the words of God. And then they kept it as what it was, the word of God. So he said they have kept your word. So a true disciple, a genuine disciple, will understand the value of the words of Jesus, and they will put them into practice and guard them and observe them in their lives. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Another thing that a true disciple knows is that everything that Christ did was because God allowed him to do it, and God, Christ himself had the power to do it, but they were done in conjunction with the power of God. Everything which you have given me has come from you. The ability to give sight to the blind, the ability to calm the storm, the ability to speak the word of God. He says, everything, they have realized that everything that I have done has come from you. All things which you have given me are from you. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they grasp and they accept them. They welcome them and they came to believe them. And again, it's very similar to what he had said in verse 6, where they have kept your word and they have received it. So moving along, verse 8 again, and they have known that I came forth from you and that they have believed that you sent me. Another important thing is, and this one is where part of this statement that they have believed that you sent me implies just more than he was sent like a prophet. Because at the beginning of the prayer, he has said, glorify me with the glory that I have before the foundation of the world. To chapter 3, no one has descended from heaven except for the Son of Man who is in heaven. So when he said the Father has sent me, he's implying more than the way that God sent Isaiah or Jeremiah. It was, he came directly from the Father's presence, and he took what he saw in the presence of the Father, and he showed it to the true disciples, to his true disciples. So they have believed that you have sent me. Verse 9. So he says, I have a prayer, I have a request, but he doesn't give the request yet. So he is introducing, the request that I'm going to make is for this group of people. And this is the first, a clear difference that Christ is going to start making between his people and the rest. So even though he came toward the world, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to those who received him, to them he gave them the authority to become the children of God. Some of them, those who received him, those who understood who Christ was, those whom the Father brought to him and understood who he was, they started a new relationship, and he says, I'm going to pray for them and not for the world. He could have prayed for the world, that he was saying, but remember that he just said that he had authority over all flesh. And having authority over all flesh, he could have saved everybody if he wanted to. But not everybody is being saved, and he's actually making a difference in his prayer. He's making a distinction between those who have believed and received the word and those and the rest of the world. Now, there's some in the world who will come to be saved. But in this prayer, he's just focusing on those who have come to him. So he says, I pray for them. And he said, I do not pray for the world. He's going to change, he's going to use the word, I didn't count them, but several times in this passage. And sometimes he's going to, the word will have different meanings. Like, before the foundation of the world, he's referring to the world as the universe, as the earth. Sometimes he refers, I have taken them out of the world. That world refers to the group of people who live without knowing God and in fact acting against God's values and principles, whether they know it or not. And he took some people from that group of sinners, people in rebellion against God, and he brought them to Christ. And I think that's the meaning here. So he's saying, I'm praying for them, but I'm not praying for the rest of the people of the world, for those who have not come, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine is yours, and yours are mine. Then when you look back to the book of John, you can see that he has been calling certain group of people his people. Chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear me and they hear my voice. And then verse 27. I will have to look at it. But they are in my Father's hand and no one can take them from my Father. I give them eternal life and they are in my hand and no one can take them from my hand. No one can take it from my Father's hand, and the Father and I are one. And he starts making a distinction between his people and the rest of the people of the world. So here we have, you have given them to me, you have brought them to me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and all yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. So genuine believers understand that they were like everybody else. They were part of the world. And then they have been given understanding of who God is. And they also understand that now they belong to Christ. And not only, and because they belong to Christ, they also belong to God the Father, because everything that the Father owns is the Son's, and everything that the Son's owns is the Father's. And because they belong to the Father, the Father will protect them. The Father will keep them in His hands, and no one can take them from the Father's hand. So I'm praying for them from those who you have given me, which belong to us, and I am glorified in them. Again, the purpose of God's work in creation is to redeem some people, to show His power, to show the richness of His grace and His mercy. And the way that He has done it is He is providing salvation to His people. And when He provides and finishes His work, God is glorified. But since the one who is doing the work is Christ, with the Father and the whole Trinity is working on it, Christ is saying, I am glorified in this work that is happening among these people that have been taken out of the world. So, I am glorified in them, verse 10. And He had already said at the beginning of the chapter that the Father is glorified when the Son is glorified. Glorify your name, glorify your Son, that you might be glorified as well. But He has now, the Father, knowing everything, He already knows what He's got to ask. The disciples are still hearing that Christ is going to pray for them, and He has a request, and they have heard that Christ says that we belong to the Father. Jesus is saying that we belong to Him. Jesus is saying that we belong to the Father. And He's going to be, and He's glorified in us. And then He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Now, that's what He's been trying to tell them all chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And they got sad, and He already addressed that thing about being sad, and He told them, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. So, it's interesting that in verse 11, the way that Christ speaks, He has not gone to the cross yet. He has not suffered. He has not provided salvation to the full extent, since the sacrifice has not been offered. But he's certain that He's going to happen. And I think there are two things going here. Part of it is once He's put to death, He knows He's not going to spend much time with the disciples. He won't have the time to explain all these things that are happening. It's like, why people don't like us anymore? Well, because the Father took you out of the world, and now you have different values. And so these things Christ did not spend time explaining to them afterwards. He showed them that where His hands were pierced. He spoke about the resurrection, but then He kept disappearing and appearing in different places. But even when He spent time cooking fish and they got out of the water, He disappeared out of their sight again. So He spent a smaller amount of time with them. So part of what He's doing in this prayer, He's already explaining, I'm going to the Father because I have finished my job. And that's what He said also at the beginning of the prayer. So in there is no doubt that He's going to go to the cross in His mind. He said, I'm coming to you, and the way that I'm coming is through death and death on a cross. But, and that's why He said it as already finished, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. These men are going to be in the world, and I come to you. These men are going to be left behind, to put it with this phrase, but I am coming to you. So He has a request to the Holy Father. This is the only place in the scriptures where we find the Father addressed as Holy Father. The word holy means set apart, but God is already set apart because he's God. So in some ways it is emphasizing that God is distinct and completely different from all his creation. There is no one like him. He's unique. There is no other God like him. But his attributes are unique also. He has divine qualities that only deity has, and he's the only deity. There is only one God, a triune God, but only deity can have those qualities. So yes, he's a holy father. He's and even his moral qualities he has are superior to those of the world, of course. So he's pure, he is divine, he possesses attributes that only God can have. So Christ calls the Father, Holy Father, and here's his request. So when you think about the request that Christ is doing for his disciples, he's doing two requests. The first one is that they may experience the Father's care, or the way that he worded it, keep through your name those whom you have given me. He is asking for protection, preservation, strength to do what they are going to do now that they are going to be left without Christ's presence. So he asks to the unique Father whom they have seen through Christ. As they saw Christ, they saw the Father. He said, I want them to, that you will keep them through your attributes, through your name, through your reputation, because of your reputation, keep them whom you have given me. And again, Christ in this prayer, 3 or 4 times, he calls those men, those disciples, those 11 men, those whom you have given me. This is the way that he likes to describe them. The ones you have given me, I want you to keep them, to guard them. The word keep there is to watch over them, to protect them, to cause them to continue doing what they need to do through your name. And he had a purpose in that, that they may be one as we are. The other thing that the reason why he wants them also to continue is that they might show unity. Now, at that time, there were not many denominations. He was not talking about that all denominations will believe the same thing and they will come to unity in that way. But some of the unity that happens among believers is unity of purpose. Believers, those who have seen Christ, those who have seen God, they want to let other people know that there is a way to know God. There is a way that you can actually get to know the true God. And that's what we do when we testified of what we have seen. And that was the task that Christ was giving his disciples. And you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So he's telling these 11 disciples, you have a task to do. And as believers, they have a common, they have unity of purpose. They have unity among them is also when you realize that other people are honoring Christ and they have the same desire to honor Christ because they know the same Christ that you know. There is this certain affinity that goes beyond race and languages, and you can meet believers in other countries and they realize, you know, they love the same Christ that has been revealed to me. They know him as well. There is this unity of among believers. He says, so I want you to keep them. And then when that unity is shown, just what Paul was doing with in the different towns, people were welcoming Paul as someone who was speaking the word of God, because he was speaking the word of God. And believers care for him. And then he says, by this, the world will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. So another way that this unity is shown is by the love that the disciples show to one another. Why would you help these people that you have never seen before? Well, he loves Christ. We're in the same, we have the same purpose, the same unity, the same desire to honor Christ. to we know what we've seen. We understand whom we have met. So the result is that they might be one as we are. Of course, the unity between the Father and the Son, they also have a unity of purpose. The main goal is to raise a people for Himself, but they also have a unity in love. The Father and the Son, they have something else that we will not have, is in unity of essence. We will not be essentially divine to be united with God, but that's something that the Father and the Son have. But the other unity of purpose and desire is between the Godhead as well. So Jesus is going to explain a little bit more of what has happened with the disciples. In some ways, the disciples just experienced being with Jesus. They didn't quite understand all the things that were being taken care of or being fulfilled as Jesus was fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament, as Jesus was fulfilling the law so that He would be the Lamb without spot. They just experienced the power of God among them. They just experienced mercy. But Jesus is explaining to them, this is what you have seen. And what has happened is that the Father took you out of the world. He brought you to Me. And while I was with you, in verse 12, you were in the world and you were also... they saw demons fighting Christ, one of them called Legion, and then Christ saying, depart, and then they went into the pigs. They saw part of the battle with the enemy. They also tried to cast out other demons that they were not able to cast out. So they saw this battle, and part of it, they didn't even experience the battle itself. They saw Jesus fighting this battle with the evil one. When Jesus went to the desert to be tempted, the disciples were not there. I guess it was revealed to them later. And part of it is because Jesus was watching upon, He was doing what He's asking now the Father to do. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. So while I was with them, I protected them, and I make sure I fed them like He was explaining. He was a good shepherd. I gave them what they needed, what their spirit needed, what they wanted to satisfy their spiritual hunger. I showed them who the Father was. I gave them spiritual understanding, and then I protected them from other teachings in the world. When I was with them, I protected them. I kept them, the same word. So this is the same request. Those who You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now there are different ways people have taken this verse. I do not believe that Judas was given to Christ the way that the other 11 disciples were given to Christ. If Judas had been given to Christ as part of His people, and then he lost Him, that means he doesn't have power to keep anyone. But Christ, from the beginning, made it very clear that chapter 6, didn't I choose you and one of you is a devil? He already knew who was going to betray Him. In the other Gospels, He also mentions before that He already knew before He was going to betray Him. He let them know purposefully during the Last Supper, the one who dips his bread in with Me, he is the one who will betray Me. And then they ask, who is it? Well, to whom I give the bread. And He gave it to Judas. And they still didn't comprehend it then, because then when He said to Judas, what do you do? Do it quickly. How thou will do too quickly. They thought, oh, maybe He needs to go and buy something. But they didn't understand what was happening. So it's not that Christ suddenly lost power to be able to keep everybody who was his. Judas was never his. Judas was still in the world. Judas never got to an understanding of who Jesus was. He saw the same miracles, and sometimes that's what happens when we're sharing the gospel. We show people all these things that for us is so clear. Look, this is showing that Christ is God. This is showing the power of God. This is showing that Christ was God in the flesh. And people don't see it. And even if they had walked with Jesus for 3 years, carrying the money back, it could have been that they would still not see it, since it is a gift of God. The way that, again, I want to go back to when Jesus asked, "Who am I?" And Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, because this was not revealed to you by flesh nor blood, but by my Father." It was a revelation to God to understand who Christ was. And Judas never got that revelation, even though he was with Jesus all the time. And the way that Sproul explains the way that Christ keeps, or that God keeps his own people or his own sheep, is the way that he puts a three-year-old next to the train tracks. And the three-year-old holds the hands of the dad. But the reason why that three-year-old will not get run over by a train is not because of the strength of the three-year-old and the ability to hold on to the father's hand. It's because the father will make sure that that boy, that hand will not get out of his hand. And the same thing we do, like when I take my kids in parking lots or something. I don't trust that my kids hold my finger. Well, now when they are older, you can trust them more. But when they are little, you don't trust them. You make sure that no one takes them from your hand. And the same thing is this keeping that God does and Christ does with his people. So those who were given to him, which were 11, he kept. And none of them was lost except for the son of perdition, who never got to an understanding of who Christ was. Because a genuine disciple of Christ understands who Jesus is. And that's what brings unity to them. So verse 12, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. The word perdition means ruin. He was the son destined to destruction, or destined to ruin, with the purpose that the scripture may be brought to a fulfillment, to be filled up. The meaning of the scripture will be filled up. And he already quoted some of the scripture that he had in mind. In chapter 13, he quoted, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Chapter 13, verse 18. Moving on, verse 13 in chapter 17, but now Jesus keeps talking to the Father, and something we need to understand is, again, he is speaking purposefully aloud so that the disciples might be comforted. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And here's, I think, this verse explains a little more clearly the purpose why Jesus is speaking these things in the world. He could have just prayed even before being born, or after, while he was on the grave or something, or right after he came out of the grave, explain these things. But he did it on purpose, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So that when they realize, even though Christ might be in the tomb, and then they realize he's not in the tomb. Oh no, what happened? And they were worried at the beginning. They did not believe that he had come to life. But then when they understood it, and then they went back to what Christ said, and the Holy Spirit brought it to their minds, what he said. He said he was going to come back from the grave. He says that just like Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, that's not what he spent, in the belly of a fish, and then he came back to life. That's what was going to happen. And then there is all this rejoicing that is starting happening among them. And then when they are being beaten or they are suffering, then they realize, well, this is what Christ had explained that was going to happen to us. And when they realize that Judas was the one of the 12 was the one who betrayed him, they realize, yeah, it was pretty bad that he did that, but Christ told us about that. What the word of Christ is reliable, and yes, we have been taken out of the world, and we have been given to him by the Father, and we belong to him. And his joy, which is Christ's joy, now is in them, and is fulfilled in them, because they understand what has happened. So these things I speak in the world, when they in the world, that my joy will be fulfilled in them, in themselves. Oh, yeah, in themselves. So, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So, how is it that they were taken out of the world? And the way that the agent that brought that change was his word. His word was given to them, an understanding was given to them, and they were taken out of the world because of the word. They understood the word. So, I have given them your word, and that just made them into new creatures. That's the way that Paul explains it later in 2 Corinthians. And because they became a new creature, the world realized they are not like us anymore. They don't have the same goals. They want to honor someone whom we don't quite understand. And we don't even understand why they want to honor him. And they were taken out of the world, and the world doesn't understand, so the world hates them. But Jesus leaves them there for testimony, because many of those who are in the world will be given to Christ as well. Not everybody, but many of them. But for now, Christ's prayer is focusing on these 11 disciples. He said, I'm just praying for them. They have been taken out of the world, but they will have to stay in the world to give testimony to the world so that others might join them as well. So now, again, verse 14, I have given your word to them. And the word was what made the whole change. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's basically, finally, you understand something and the world doesn't agree that you don't want to go with the same desires and you don't have the same purposes and you don't have the same goals. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. And you would say, but it would be better if you take them out of the world because the world hates them. They are different. Why don't you take them out of the world? But Christ said, no, I want to leave them behind. I leave them behind. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but rather that you should keep them from the evil one. That word could be translated as evil. But I like just the way that Christ has faced or fought evil. He's always referring, the way that Christ and the New Testament presents evil, he does not refer to just a force, an evil force that exists, which it does exist, but is usually represented in a person. Jesus has Satan in mind. At the beginning of chapter 13, Satan persuaded Judas. Satan had put in Judas' mind, verse 2, and the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus already knew it. In verse 31 of chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. When he thinks about the power that is controlling the earth, it's not just a power, it's a person, it's Satan, it's the evil one. 1 John 5:18 and 19, again, John, when he is referring to the power of evil, he says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And the one who believes that Christ is the Son of God, he sanctifies himself, and the devil, the evil one, doesn't, the wicked one, doesn't touch him. It seems like when Paul couldn't go and visit the Corinthians or the Thessalonians, it was because the devil, time after time, stopped him. When he had a thorn in the flesh, it was a messenger of Satan who was sent to him. When Christ went to be tempted in the desert, it was Satan himself. When he confronted people who were demon-possessed, they were demons. So there is evil in the world. The evil is, he calls him, well, the prince of this world. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. In the allegory of the Good Shepherd, he spoke of a personal enemy, not just the power of evil. It was the bad shepherd, the one, the robber and the thieves, they come through the side. So all over the New Testament, you see the work of Satan, the agent of evil, fighting Jesus, Paul, Peter, through the Testament. So he says, I do not pray for the world, but that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The last thing is the second request that he has, is he wants them to be kept, but also he is asking for one more thing for a true disciple. A genuine disciple of Christ will experience the Father's care, and he will understand that it's the Father's care because of the Word of God working in his life. But the other thing that he will understand is that they are being changed. They did come from the world, and there is a lot of the practices of the world in their own lives. But in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The second request that Jesus has is to sanctify them. Again, he is praying to the Holy Father, the Father who is sanctified, and he says, I want you to make them like you. He's the Holy Father. So I want you to consecrate them to you, to dedicate them to your service. I want you to set them apart that they might serve you, and that they would serve divine purposes, and that they would act like you act, that they will follow divine principles, that they would imitate the divine character, that they might become imitators of the Lord and of the Father. So I want you to sanctify them. How is that going to happen? Sanctify them in your truth, or by your truth. Again, it's by the Word of God. I have given them your word, and they are not of the world. Now he says, sanctify them in your truth, and your word is truth. Again, it's the Word of God that comes to people's lives and starts changing them, and their thinking starts going, but this is not right. God has shown us what is right, and that's the way that we need to act. So genuine disciples are in that process of change because of the Word of God. They have a desire to learn the Word of God, and they have a desire to keep the Word of God. They have kept your word. And they have a task. As you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So they are being left behind with a task to fulfill. The task again was, you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And we need to forget that even though he's praying for all those who are going to believe, for now, primarily, he's praying for those 11 disciples. That's whom he has in mind. And they are the ones who have been with him from the beginning. And their task is to bear witness of what they have seen and of who Christ is. So I'm sending them into the world, and they are the 11 that have brought Christianity all the way to our shores. And I have also sent them to the world. The last verse, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified. Now Jesus said that he's asking the Father to dedicate them to the service, but also now he says, for their sake, I, Jesus, I'm going to sanctify myself. Just like the high priest, before he could go into the temple, into the tabernacle, he had to wash himself, and there was a water fountain with mirrors so that he could make sure there was no dirt in his face or his clothes. He had to be in a clean robe. And once he did that, he needed to have a sacrifice for himself. In the case of Christ, he doesn't need a sacrifice for himself because he's not a sinner. But the high priest needed to set apart himself just to be able to go into the temple and then bring the sacrifice for the people after he had brought a sacrifice for himself. Jesus says, for the sake of them, I sanctified myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And what he's doing, he's dedicating himself. Because of them, I'm dedicating myself to your service. And what is he doing to sanctify himself? He's bringing the sacrifice. He still has in mind, I will go and perform the sacrifice for their sakes, that they can also be sanctified. It hasn't happened yet. So Christ still needs to be sanctified, that they, the disciples, can also be sanctified by the truth. So genuine disciples of Jesus are distinguished by the transformation that is happening in their lives. Something that you can tell. I mean, do I still have the same desires that the world has? Do I have the same purpose to have fun, to accumulate money, to just have a good time? Or do I have a desire to please Christ? And is everything that I'm doing because I'm trying to give testimony of what is happening? What is happening in my life? Genuine disciples of Christ are experiencing this transformation. They embrace divine moral values. What are your values? The ones that you find in the truth, sanctify them by your truth, or the ones that the society upholds as the important values? Do you want to become more like the Father and the Son? That's what sanctification is. He's the Holy Father. You're becoming holy. Sanctify them in your truth. It's the same Greek word, hagios, Holy Father, and sanctify them. When you're sanctified, you're becoming holy like the Father, and you're becoming like Him. And such transformation occurs as they acknowledge the message and the words of Jesus. The truth is what Jesus has revealed to them. In these last times, In these last times, God has spoken to us through His Son. And from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. What you need to know about God and what a Christian is, is all contained in this prayer that Jesus has offered. And He was speaking on this earth while He was on the earth before He left the world. Would you believe that He is the one who came from God? Would you believe that He spoke God's words? Would you believe that He performed God's works? And would you believe that He cares for you and that He wants you to experience the Father's care? If you believe that, that's what a genuine disciple is. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the understanding that You give us, Lord. I pray that those who are here may place their trust in You, that they might acknowledge and recognize that indeed You are the Messiah. You are the Son, the only begotten Son of God, the one who was with the Father before the foundation of the world, and the one who has come to speak the truth and reveal the truth. And I pray that You will help us to embrace that truth, and that we will honor You, that You might be glorified in us, Lord. I pray that we will have that desire to become sanctified, to embrace Your values, to embrace Your word, to embrace what You have given us, and that we will be able to be witnesses just like those disciples were witnesses in their own generation, that we might do the same as well, and that you will be glorified as we seek to fulfill your task, the task you have given us, and also to become more like you. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.